Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ. Parkway Church of Christ meets at the building located at 125 Hilltopper Avenue. We meet there on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock for Bible classes, 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings for worship, and 6 o'clock on Sunday evenings for worship, then Bible study again together at 7 o'clock on Wednesday evenings. We're so thankful for our members who support these services and understand the importance of encouraging one another. We're so grateful for them, but we would love to have you as well. Come and meet with us. Come and bring a Bible with you. If you don't have a Bible, we'll provide you with one, but bring a Bible with you because we will be studying directly from the biblical text. And of course, we typically have somewhat of a structure for our Bible classes. For example, in our adult classes, we study verse by verse, going through whatever book it is that we have selected to study in that particular study period. And having said that, it could be that you're visiting with us and maybe there's something that you would like to have addressed or something that question that you may have about some Bible passage or some practice. We would be more than happy to address that for you. So let us know. We can also do that privately. I can also do that in the pulpit. Be more than happy if you want to let me know, and I'll plan to preach on that topic, and I will let you know so you can particularly plan to be there for that particular service. But certainly we would love to have you whenever you can come. So keep these things in mind. Also, our website, parkwaychurchofchrist.com, houses various Bible teaching materials and past radio programs that you can go listen to. I want this morning to pick up in our study where we left off last week. We've been studying about the institution of marriage and the marriage bond, and yet the problem is that people come along and they decide that though they're mere humans, they should be able to dissolve that bond even when God refuses to do so. And how do they do this? Well, they teach certain doctrines. They teach certain things, certain liberties that the Scriptures do not grant. Last week, for a couple of weeks, we've talked about some of these things. And last week, primarily, I dealt with the question that comes up quite a bit about whether or not non-Christians are under the law of Moses. And we spent pretty much the whole program on that last week. Talked about 1 Corinthians 6 quite a bit. We talked about 1 Timothy 1 and other passages that show that we are under law to Christ, as Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians 9:21. The week before that, or 2 weeks before that, we had a program dealing with this idea that the marriage bond can be broken as soon as someone leaves his mate. Well, that's not true. That's just an unscriptural divorce. If you leave your mate not for fornication, not for sexual immorality, and you don't follow Matthew 19:9 and passages that address lawful divorce, then you're going to end up living in adultery when you marry someone else. We talked about that. So we've covered those areas. I want this morning to talk about 1 Corinthians 7. And this is interesting to me how people use 1 Corinthians 7. They seem to think, well, Jesus didn't cover everything. And so Paul, he's going to now deal with some things that Jesus didn't address. And then they proceed to think that, too many, proceed to think that Paul grants some liberties that Christ did not grant. We need to explain that. There's a sugar stick verse in verse 15 that people latch on to and hold on to that they love on this particular doctrine, and we're going to show you where they're wrong about that. I want to show you what the passage also does teach in 1 Corinthians 7, particularly verses 10 through 15, but we'll be focusing up on verse 15. Before I do that, a doctrine kin to the one that we studied last week that sort of follows on the heels of it that I need to speak to quickly this morning. This idea that baptism washes away a bad marriage. Now, this is directly tied to the doctrine that non-Christians are not under the law of Moses that we studied last week. But I want to talk about specifically this question of whether or not baptism, so-called, washes away unscriptural divorces and bad marriages. That is, the idea is that these people who were not Christians would marry and divorce as many times as they choose, and then right there when they're converted, they're baptized in their conversion and doing what Acts 2:38 talks about, or Mark 16:16 talks about, or Galatians 3:26 and 27, or 1 Peter 3:21, or any of those. And so they're doing that, but the argument is that baptism washes away the bad marriages, or bad marriage, and so that they just stay with the mate that they're with. So you can see how these are intertwined. But I did want to deal with this specific question. Of course, a lot of people do not believe that baptism is even essential for salvation, and so those folks in that camp will take more of the Billy Graham approach to this, that in cases that what he used to teach on it, that, you know, if you've divorced unscripturally and you've remarried, just vow that you're not going to make the mistake of divorcing this new spouse. Well, but what about the fact that they're living in adultery, as we talked about last week? That's a question that was left unanswered by Graham and is not answered by his followers today. So that was addressed last week. What about those who do believe that baptism is essential for salvation, connected to faith, repentance, and confession? And so they take the position that at the point of baptism, then if you're living in an unscriptural marriage because you had divorced your real mate, your bound mate, and married someone else that you had no right to, so you're now in an unlawful marriage, they say the baptism washes away the bad marriages and you just stay with the one you're with. Well, but we won't have to spend much time on this because in a slightly different connection, I addressed 1 Corinthians 6 last week on this. What would you do about the people, the other sinners that are listed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, or any other passage that enumerates the various sins that you might be guilty of? Can you be forgiven of sin you're unwilling to repent of? What about, to revisit a point I made last week, what about homosexuals who have married? They are in a gay marriage. Does baptism wash away their sin to the point that they now just stay with the one they're with? Who's going to say that? I hope no one. What about those who are living in adultery? Do they just stay with the one that they're with, or mustn't we repent of our sin? And of course, as we established last week, we must repent. So what is the point? Baptism is for penitent people. Peter said in Acts 2:38 to the Jews on Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." So one must stop his sinning in order for baptism to save him. The robber, the bank robber out here, he decides he wants to be converted, so he's baptized. Can he just continue? Can he just keep his stolen money? Can he continue robbing banks? What about a murderer? Where will this eventually go? I mean, obviously, baptism is for penitent people. Repent and be baptized. So the baptism washes away bad marriages idea is false. But today I want us to look at the passage in 1 Corinthians 7. Very important because, as I said, a lot of people look at 1 Corinthians 7 and especially verse 15, but really a section of verses through here, and they say, well, since Jesus never addressed religiously mixed marriages, Jesus never addressed them, then now Paul is doing something new, and when Paul newly addresses religiously mixed marriages, that is, marriages between unbelievers and believers, that since Paul is doing that now in 1 Corinthians 7 and Jesus didn't do it, then that means there could be some new freedom or new legislation that would grant a permission that Jesus never actually addressed. That's the argument that's made. We'll get to this verse, but the argument is made because of verse 15. But if the unbelieving, that is the unbelieving spouse, depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, it's argued that since it says here that since Paul said that they are not under bondage, that what that means is that there's a new permission, a new allowance for divorce and remarriage. They say this verse adds to Matthew 19:9. Matthew 19:9 says, except it be for fornication, but the argument is made that 1 Corinthians 7:15 now says, except it be that your mate departs from you. And then the argument is, if your mate departs from you, then you're free from that marriage bond. You may marry another. In fact, they'll say, isn't that what this verse actually says? And the problem with the argument is the word that's translated into our English word, bondage. That word, the actual word, the Greek word, is not the marriage bond. It's not the marriage bond, it's simply the marriage relationship, marital duties, marital obligations. I will show this to you later, and there are a few verses we could look at, but there's one right here in 1 Corinthians that's really helpful on this. We'll look at it in a minute. Before we do that, I want you to back up to verse 10, and let's get the context. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Now, Paul had already made some arguments about marriage. He said, to avoid, since he talked about fornication in chapter 6 and avoiding fornication, he tells us how to avoid fornication. That is, how to avoid sexual immorality. In order to avoid sexual immorality, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. That's verse 2. So there you have it. Scriptural marriage is how you avoid fornication. Well, what about if you're married, though, Paul? What if you're married and your spouse will not fulfill their sexual duties to you, their obligations as a mate, the one flesh aspect of it? What if they won't do that? You know, he just talked about becoming one flesh back in chapter 6. And that term, by the way, friends, in the Bible, I can't remember, maybe I did make this point a few weeks ago. The one flesh relationship has to do with a sexual relationship. We know that because of the follow-up that Jesus made in Matthew 19:10 through 12 about eunuchs and such. So he's talking about the sexual. We know that also from 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul quotes from Genesis 2 and verse 24. But there he's talking about one having sexual relations with a harlot. It makes it one flesh. So this is a euphemism for what happens when people engage in sexual relations. So, how do you avoid the sinful type of one flesh? And how do we accomplish the God-approved one flesh relationship? The one that Adam talked about, the one that Jesus, in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, what he talked about. How do we do that? Well, Paul says in chapter 7, in verse 2, how to do that. He warned about unlawful handling and touching in verse 1 of chapter 7. The context has not changed, obviously. And then verse 2, he said you need to be married. But I was about to say verses 3 through 5, what if you have a spouse that won't fulfill their marital obligations? You know, I've actually had to counsel people on this before in the past, where I've had people just admit to me, a spouse will say, well, you know, if I want to get my way, and often this is a woman, just because of the nature of men and women, if I want to get my way, they'll say, then I'd just withhold sex from my spouse. I've heard people say that. And this will always end up in marriage trouble. It just always ends up that way. That's the reason I am involved in these cases, is because it's already gone too far. Now then, they're contemplating divorce, or they've already divorced each other and we're trying to get them back together. So, what about that, Paul? he explains the responsibility that the wife has to the husband, verse 4, the husband has to the wife, verse 4, and then flatly says, do not defraud one another, do not cheat one another, do not withhold sexual relations from one another unless it is with consent. And then he said, for a time, that Satan tempt you not for your... Old King James says incontinency, but the word simply means lack of sexual self-control. So, there you have that, friends. Bible is pretty clear on this stuff. And very helpful, by the way. But then Paul, begins to address a peculiar circumstance at Corinth, described in verse 26 as a present distress, and was allowed by the Holy Spirit to interject his own wisdom and his own personal experience and own opinion about whether or not it was advisable for people to get married under those circumstances. He did not condemn marriage. He did not forbid marriage. He just wanted them to be careful about it. And he gave the reasons through the course of 1 Corinthians 7 why you might want to avoid being married during this present time of distress. And by the way, commentators are divided over, you know, what particular persecution this was. Some have concluded we don't read of any large-scale persecutions or regional or comprehensive persecutions at this time that would affect Corinth. It must have been a localized matter. To me, it doesn't matter what it was, because he said during this present distress. So there was something. It could have just been something very local. Very local. Maybe something just affecting pretty much the church. So whatever it was, it doesn't matter, because Paul said there was a present distress, something that gave him the basis, the reason for giving his advice about, you know, the danger of marriage at this time. But in the midst of this, and before he gets into what he has to say, he wants to remind the Corinthians in verse 10 of what the Lord had said. Now, this is important for us to see that Paul does this in order for us to reach a proper understanding of verse 15 that we've already read. Verse 10 says, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. So there's the command of God. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But then he says in verse 11, but and if she does, if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So now he commands the husband also to not leave his wife. He does use a different word, depart from, than he does in the word depart or to depart from. It's a different Greek word. But it makes an important point. He's telling both of them what their obligation to each other is based upon what the Lord commanded. Now, of course, he does say in verse 11, and a lot of people will latch on to this as well as verse 15. It says, if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. A lot of people read verse 11 and they assume that this is absolutely without any reason whatsoever. That this verse is teaching that if you decide that you no longer wish to be married to the person that you married, then this verse is permission to just let you leave. Just let you depart. Willy-nilly. Basically for whatever reason. That cannot be, because Jesus had already commanded that there be no departure. So whatever this condition is here, it is not right. And the only way that it can be acceptable, the only way it can be acceptable, is if, for example, I've argued before because of the running debate about, it says, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And people say, well, this says that she can just leave for whatever reason, and then as long as she remains unmarried, she's perfectly right with God. Well, no, you can't just leave for any reason. But I do know cases where people have left for just any reason, then learned the truth, tried to reconcile to their husband, as this verse continues to read. You know, context is important. They try to go back and be reconciled to their spouse. It could be husband or it could be a woman to her husband, or a man to his wife. It would work either way. And he tries to go back to her. She tries to go back to him, and they won't take that mate, that departed mate, back. Now what? What are her options? What are his options now? Well, in that scenario, they must remain unmarried. So I can see that both ways. I don't get too involved in that running debate about the passage here. All I know is that Jesus had already commanded on this. He had already taught in Matthew 19 and verse 9 and said, you must not leave your mate unless it is for the mate's sexual immorality, for fornication, Matthew 19:9. But let's move on here. Then there's this other one, verse 12. But to the rest I speak, not the Lord. In other words, the Lord did not speak on this matter of speak directly to this matter of religiously mixed marriages. Religiously mixed marriages. That is, where you have a believer married to an unbeliever. If any brother has a wife that believes not, and she is pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. This actually sounds a lot like what Jesus has already taught. The law didn't change. It's just a specific circumstance or particular type of relationship that is now being addressed by the apostle. And I want to remind you on this, this idea of trying to put Paul at odds with or place him in conflict or contradiction with Jesus won't work because of 1 Corinthians 14:37. Paul said, if any man think himself to be spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So no, Paul's an ambassador of Christ. He's going to tell the Corinthians that in the second epistle in chapter 5, in verse 20. He says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did speak through us. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled unto God. I mean, friends, that's pretty clear. The apostles were mouthpieces of Christ and of God. So we cannot take a position that makes Paul contradict Jesus. That's rule number one. Whatever you conclude about 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 11 and 15, you cannot conclude that Paul is contradicting Jesus. Simply cannot do that. It's unworkable. So we know that. Now, Paul is addressing a religiously mixed marriage. So Jesus, back in Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 16, he was in those passages addressing the Jews. They were all Jews. So he didn't have occasion to address religiously mixed marriages. Now, Paul does. So here's the command, don't put her away. And, verse 13, the woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. And he argues to sort of double down on his point. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean or illegitimate, but now are they holy. They are legitimate. In other words, if the marriage itself was illegitimate, then your children would be illegitimate. But Paul said, your children are not illegitimate, you are bound. So it is scriptural. A Christian can be scripturally bound in marriage to an unbeliever. I always tell people it's something that you need to be very careful about. You need to make sure you understand the disposition, the attitude of a person. If you're marrying a non-Christian, make sure that they're at least honest. And if they're honest in various basic aspects of life, then hopefully they'll be honest with God and with righteousness and morals and God's Word. And eventually we'll be converted. But we do recommend caution in these cases, obviously. But Paul does say that the marriage is still bound in God's sight. Now this can be a two-edged sword, because verse 15 says, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." As I said earlier in the setup for this, a lot of people like this verse because they think it defends the notion of a non-Christian being maritally free if they're a Christian being maritally free if their unbelieving mate deserts them. Free to remarry. Free to marry another. Paul did not talk about that here, did he? Where did he talk about the right of marrying another? He said they're not under bondage, but how's the word bondage used? How is this particular Greek word, this doulao Greek word, not deo, that's used of the marriage bond in Romans 7 and in 1 Corinthians 7:39, how is this particular word used by Paul? Well, in the places where it's used in the sense of a responsibility in a relationship. Okay, now I'm going to explain that. A responsibility in a relationship. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, Paul said, "Though I be free from all men, I have made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more." What do he mean? "Well, to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law, to them that are without the law as without law." Verse 21. What's he talking about? The same thing that he's talking about in chapter 7 and verse 15 when he said a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. What he's saying is if your unbelieving mate deserts you, you are not so obligated to them to fulfill your marital obligations that you must leave the Lord in order to do so. He's saying do not leave the Lord, do not walk away from the Lord in order to stay with your mate. That's what he's saying. He's talking about marital obligations. How far do they go? What if your unbelieving mate says, "You know what, if you don't stop that worshiping of God business, church attendance, and all that foolishness, if you don't stop that, I'm leaving you." Or they leave and say, "I'm not going to take you back unless you stop worshiping the God of the Bible." What about that? Paul says, "You were called to peace." Who is our peace? Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 2, "He, Christ, is our peace." He is our peace. He's talking about conversion. The last phrase in 1 Corinthians 7:15 is talking about the point of conversion. At the point of conversion, one made a commitment to God, to Christ, made a commitment to the Lord to put Him first, to seek first, Matthew 6:33, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So what if your spouse becomes either is an unbeliever already or becomes one? I've also seen this happen, friends. You may not be married to an unbeliever. You may be married to a believer who becomes an unbeliever. Or I should have said, you may not have married an unbeliever, but you may have married a believer, but the believer becomes an unbeliever. That's happening more and more in our day and time, by the way, because of the influences of wickedness in the world and lack of emphasis on spirituality. And so that's happening more and more. It's a common situation. Paul says, do not desert God. Do not leave the Lord in order to fulfill because you feel obligated to fulfill your marital duties. The word bondage has to do with the marital obligations, marital duties, marriage responsibilities. That's what he's talking about there. He's not talking about the marriage bond. He's not saying if your unbelieving spouse leaves, you're free to marry someone else. That's nowhere said in here, nor is it implied. So those are some dangerous errors I wanted to expose. We appreciate you listening. We hope you'll tune in next week for another study. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.